Well, good morning and welcome once again to Emmanuel Bible Church. I'm Pastor Mark Hayes and one of the pastors here at Emmanuel, and glad to be with you this morning and glad to be worshiping the Lord together. Let me just have a word of prayer and then we'll return to worshiping together the Lord in song this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as we do week by week on Sunday mornings, grateful to gather together, to worship you together. Father, we recognize this morning as we celebrate Palm Sunday together, we recognize and remember, as we've already read in the scripture, that truly Jesus Christ himself came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people hailed him as king. Little did they understand that truly he is king, king of heaven, king of earth, king of all. Their expectations of him were different than what he supplied, and so they rejected him. And by your definite plan and foreknowledge, Jesus Christ, King of heaven, King of earth, was crucified, nailed to a cross, body broken and bloody for us. And through that, you reconciled us to yourself. Christ became sin for us at the cross. He endured the wrath. He bore our punishment. He became sin for us. And in doing so, he was victorious. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful that you were pleased with his sacrifice, and you demonstrated it by raising him from the dead. So we praise you and thank you for what the New Testament authors describe as your indescribable gift, Jesus, your only Son, our Lord and Savior. We gather together this morning to remember him and to worship him and to celebrate him, and we do that gratefully in song and through the preaching and through the fellowship that we share as we do life together through faith in Christ. Father, we thank you for the way that you have displayed and given your love to us. We thank you for the way that we can share our love with one another. I pray that this morning all that is said and done would be edifying and that we would encourage and equip one another as we're together today. Bless our time now, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
My name is Pastor Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at Emmanuel, and I want to welcome you again this morning. Glad you're here. You might need your four-wheel drive to get home, but glad you made it here this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 18. John 18 and 19 is our text for this morning, so we've got our work cut out for us. We won't be able to read and comment on every verse, but I hope I can accomplish the main point of John 18 and 19 as we make our way there this morning. As you make your way to John 18, I want to draw your attention to the fact that on Monday night, the hour had come, the time had finally arrived for the greatest victory in the college basketball world. The University of Virginia Cavaliers were victorious over the Texas Tech Red Raiders Monday night. Anybody stay up late to watch that game? Yeah, a few of you. I don't blame you for not staying up. I didn't see all of it, but the time had come. Their hour had come. The moment of greatest victory came for those Cavaliers of the University of Virginia. They had beaten many teams along the way, but those victories were not their hour of glory. There was not their time of ultimate victory. Their time had not yet come. The time came finally on Monday night when they are victorious. They were victorious over all the college basketball forces that be. Well, transition from our 21st century world of college basketball to the first century. And in our text this morning, the time has come. The hour has come. The moment is here. The moment we've been waiting for in John's gospel. But not only in John's gospel, but even as we read all of Scripture, we've been waiting for this moment when the Son of God, who would also be the son of a woman, Eve. We saw this promise way back in Genesis 3 that God promised the serpent that one day a son of the woman would come. And although this serpent would deal a death blow in a poisonous bite to this man's heel, this son of the woman would also strike a death blow to the serpent's head. And so we have this weird promise at the beginning of Scripture that one day there's going to be this mutual defeat. The serpent, this ancient serpent who deceived humanity, to rebel against God, to sin against God, to go their own way, this ancient serpent is going to be defeated by the son of the woman. But while this serpent is defeated, the serpent will also deal a death blow to this son of man, the son of the woman. That's where we arrive this morning in John 18 and 19, as Jesus has already ridden, he's already ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey. He's riding into Jerusalem to claim his throne. And how is he going to claim his throne? It's in an unexpected manner in which Jesus will claim his throne. And so this morning I want to talk about how Jesus is enthroned by crucifixion. This is the moment of God's greatest victory at the cross. This is where God will win. This is where the ancient serpent will be dealt a death blow to his head. Jesus will be enthroned by crucifixion. That's where we're headed this morning. You know, this is what Jesus declared earlier, several chapters back in chapter 12, John 12, as Jesus arrived into Jerusalem, knowing what's going to happen to him. Remember what he said? He said, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." At the cross, God will secure a decisive victory over Satan and evil and all the powers of the cosmos through the cross. This ironic reversals. This is where Jesus, God himself, will be enthroned by crucifixion. So here we go. You ready? John 18. Let's start by reading verses 1 through 6. John 18, verse 1 says, After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. The leading priest and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. And now, with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they all arrived at the olive grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so what did he do? He ran away, right? No. Jesus stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, "I am," they all drew back and fell to the ground. That's usually what happens when people meet God. So here we are. Let's pause here for a moment in verses 1 through 6. There are two really important words, and so I'm going to make you all be some Greek geeks with me this morning. We're all going to be Bible nerds for a moment. You ready? There are two really important Greek words in this text. Ego eimi. Ego eimi. Those are the two Greek words that represent the personal covenant name for God, the name that we get all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and he says, "Moses, you're going back to Egypt, and you're going to lead my people out of bondage." And Moses says, "What do I say when people ask me, who is this God? Who is sending you to deliver us from bondage? What's his name?" Remember what God said? "I am who I am." Here's God's name, I am. God is the eternal I am, and the Greek equivalent for that is ego eimi. So here's Jesus. He's not running away from this band of soldiers. He steps forward, and he says, "I am." Now, this is huge. John has been preparing us for this moment because he's strategically placed two sets of seven ego eimi statements in his gospel. There are two sets of seven. The first seven is very well known. It's very famous. It's the metaphorical seven, where Jesus says things like, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep or the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine." So we have these very famous metaphorical ego eimi statements. I am, Jesus says, "I am this, I am that." These are all true. And we've touched on some of these in our study of the Gospel of John. But there's another set of ego eimi statements that are more general, just more generic, where Jesus says things like, "I am," That's me. I am the Messiah, or I am. And so if you notice, in chapter 18, verse 5, this is the final ego eimi phrase, the final I am statement, the last of the two sets of seven. And so probably what's happening here is that John wants us to realize that what we're about to read, what's about to happen to Jesus, as Jesus, in a final way, in the last time Jesus steps forward and says, I am, well, watch what happens next. Because what happens next, what follows, will give ultimate expression of who Jesus really is, what he has come to do, and who God really is. So do you want to know who God is? Do you want to know who this eternal I am really is? Of course, we've been learning about him. But if you really want to know the essence of who God is, of who Jesus is, of what he's come to do, then look to Jesus on the cross. The moment when God's character is most fully revealed. Now, all of the revelation is true and good, but the moment when God's character is most fully revealed is the moment when Jesus faces the cross and gives up his life. Jesus is going to allow all the powers of the ancient serpent, the serpent who deceived humanity, and we fell for it, and we are still falling for it, and we've rebelled against God, and we've sinned against God, and look at our world for it. This ancient serpent who deceived the woman and the man in the garden, Jesus is going to allow him and the wickedness of man do their best on him. He will take the full dose of evil upon himself. He will take the full dose of our sin upon himself, and he will let it kill him. And in this way, God will disarm the ancient serpent and all the evil powers of the cosmos. They will be disarmed in his crucified son. That's where we're headed this morning. The eternal I am. Here he is. He steps forward. I am. Here I am. Well, what is this eternal I am about to do? Let's see. Look at verses 7 through 11. Once more, he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And again, they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." "Well, I told you that I am he," Jesus said. "And since I am the one you want, let these others go." He did this to fulfill his own statement. "I did not lose a single one of those you have given me." Then, verse 10, Simon Peter, here we go. Simon Peter drew a sword. Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" Oh, this is huge. Here's Jesus, the eternal I am. He steps forward. He's not afraid to meet this band of soldiers. He's not afraid. He knows he's betrayed. He knows what's about to happen. And here we see something of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus' victory, his time has come, his moment has come, where Jesus will be victorious over our sin and over the ancient serpent. Here he is, Jesus, his hour has come, and we're about to learn that his victory will not come through violence or brute strength and swords. It's not how it's going to happen. He says, "Put your sword away, Peter. The Father has planned this from the beginning, and I must do this. I must carry this through." So Jesus is not going to assemble a huge army and purchase some tanks and F-16s to go into Jerusalem and secure a victory over Rome, like they were probably expecting. No. Jesus is going to win. He's going to be victorious by allowing evil and sin and wickedness to defeat him. He knows this is the cup that his Father has for him. He must go through with his death on the cross. So Jesus is laying aside all of his rights as God, and he's giving his life humbly as a servant, like a silent sheep to the slaughter. Here he is. We're going to see this in the context of John, that he's the Passover lamb. Here he is. Here's the lamb, the silent, humble lamb, giving his life for us and for our sin and for our broken world that he has come to redeem. In this moment of apparent weakness, the covenant God of Abraham, the eternal I Am, is going to succeed in the greatest victory of all. Only the great I Am, the eternal I Am, is able to win by losing. Jesus is going to give his life, and we're going to see that that's how he secures his victory. That's how he's enthroned. He's enthroned as king through crucifixion. All right, let's keep reading. Let's read a big chunk. Let's read 12 through 27. Verse 12 through 27. So the soldiers, their commanding officer, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they took him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. Caiaphas was the one who had told the other Jewish leaders, it's better that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples, probably John, the author here. That other disciple, John, was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching the gate, and she let Peter in. And the woman asked Peter, you're not one of that man's disciples, are you? Oh, no, 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 he said, I am not. Because it was cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire. They stood around it, warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. Notice here a charcoal fire. There are two charcoal fires in John. One here when Peter denies Jesus, and another charcoal fire later when Jesus reinstates Peter. Verse 19. Inside the house, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. And Jesus replied, well, everyone knows what I teach. I've preached regularly in synagogues and temple and the temple where people gather. This is a public thing. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said. Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. Is that the way to answer the high priest? He demanded. And Jesus replied, if I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me? Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, outside the house, as Simon Peter was standing by that fire, that charcoal fire, warming himself, they asked him again, you're not one of those disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, no, 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 I am not. But one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, oh, didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus? And immediately, again, Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed, just as Jesus had predicted. Now, I want you to notice the contrast between what's happening here in this text, inside and outside the house. So inside the house, here's Jesus again. He's not afraid to step forward and take responsibility for everything he said, everything he's taught, everything he's preached. Here it is. Yeah, of course, I said these things. And I didn't say them in secret. I said them in synagogues and in the temple. Those are very public places. Jesus steps forward. He's not afraid again to step forward as the eternal I Am, just as he did in verse 4 and in verse 5. Here he is. He's not about to retract what he's taught. What he's preached. He steps forward again. He says, here I am. This is who I am. This is what I've taught. Meanwhile, well, actually, Jesus is so bold inside the house. He's so bold that he's basically asking Annas for an official trial, right? I mean, he challenges Annas twice in this text to produce witnesses. And he says, if I said anything wrong, you must prove it. In other words, take me to an official trial. And that's exactly what we have in the next section. That's why Annas delivers him over to Caiaphas. So that's all happening inside the house. We have this faithful Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal I Am. He's not afraid. He's not running away. He's not retracting what he's taught or preached. Here he is, faithful. Here I am. Meanwhile, outside the house, what do we have happening? Here's Peter. Outside the house, Peter, who in contrast to the humble, faithful, eternal I Am. Here's Peter repeatedly saying the phrase, I am not. I'm not. I'm not a disciple. I am not one of his disciples. See, Jesus, or Peter rather, he knows that his Messiah is in big trouble. He knows Jesus is in huge trouble, and he knows his own life is in danger. If Peter were to claim allegiance to this king, he knows he's probably going to lose his life tonight. So he disowns Jesus, and for the moment, Peter seeks to protect himself from the danger that comes with joining Jesus' kingdom. No, I'm not part of his kingdom. I'm not his disciple. No way. Look at verse 28. Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them, and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man?" "Well, we wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they retorted. "Well, then take him away and judge him by your own law," Pilate told them. "Well, only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. This fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. Then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked him. Jesus replied, "Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate retorted. "Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for a trial. Why? What have you done?" Jesus answered, My kingdom. My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders, but my kingdom is not of this world." The Pilate said, "So you are a king?" Jesus responded, "You say I'm a king? Indeed. I was born and came into the world to testify to that truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the people and told them, "He's not guilty of any crime. But you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. Would you like me to release this king of the Jews?" But they shouted back, no, not this man. We want Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a revolutionary. Well, first of all, can you believe what's happening in verse 28? Can you believe it? Can you believe what's happening in 28? Here's the Jewish leaders. They're all concerned about the Passover is coming up, and they want to celebrate the Passover because at Passover, God declared his victory over Egypt and over Pharaoh, and we're going to celebrate that together. We want to be pure and clean. We're not going to enter a Gentile home and to make us impure so that we can't celebrate the Passover. So in their ironic desire to observe the Passover, the Jewish leaders are going to miss the Passover. This is huge. We could have probably a whole sermon on verse 28, and we could also go into all of the relationships between the political laws of the Romans and the Jews. But really what I want to get at in this passage in 28 through 40 is basically a confrontation. There's a confrontation between the apparent king of the earth, the king of the world, the emperor Caesar of Rome, represented by Pilate. Okay, so here's Pilate, who represents Caesar, who is the apparent king of the world. He's the king of the earth. And then you've got this peculiar little prisoner, Jesus of Nazareth, who really is not only the king of heaven, but he is the true king and lord of the earth. So you've got this confrontation, this dialogue between the apparent king of the earth and the true king of the earth. And Jesus says, he admits that he is king. Pilate says, "You're a king, huh?" Jesus doesn't deny it. In fact, he says, "I have a kingdom. Indeed, I have a kingdom. My kingdom, though, is not of this world." I want you to think carefully about what Jesus meant when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." What did Jesus mean, and what did he not mean? When Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. What does he mean? Well, let me tell you first what Jesus does not mean. Jesus does not, he's not saying that his kingdom is just this spiritual kingdom hidden up in heaven. When Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, he's not saying that his kingdom is only made up of the spiritual stuff of heaven. He's not saying that his kingdom is way up in heaven somewhere and it's only a spiritual place that you get to be a part of one day when you die. It's not what he's saying. It's not a biblical idea of Jesus' kingdom. That's a popular idea among Christianity today in the Western world, but it's not a biblical idea. That his kingdom is only up in heaven, it's a totally spiritual thing, and maybe someday when we die, we get to be a part of that kingdom. It's not what Jesus is saying. He's not making an ontological comparison like the stuff of heaven is better than the stuff of earth, and my kingdom is not of this earth. It's in a better place. Jesus is not saying his kingdom is just a spiritual kingdom up in heaven. What he's saying is simply this. When he says, my kingdom is not of this world, he's simply saying that my kingdom does not originate or operate from typical human standards of strength. That's what he's getting at. If Jesus' kingdom were like the kingdoms that we're used to in our world, what would he do? Well, by this point, he probably should have built an army. And he probably should have bought some weapons and some tanks and some F-16s. And he should have built a kingdom that way. That's the kingdom we're used to. We're used to kingdoms like that. And Jesus is saying, no. My kingdom is different than any kingdom you've experienced. Jesus is saying that his kingdom is not a kingdom as this world understands kingdoms. Jesus' kingdom is for this world. Please don't mistake that. Jesus' kingdom is for this world, but it's not from this world. It's not like the kingdoms in this world, but it is for this world. So Jesus' kingdom does not come about or behave in the ways of earthly kingdoms. That's Jesus' point. And he tells Pilate, here I am. I'm not taking back anything I've said. My kingdom is coming. I am the king. But my kingdom is not like what you expect. Well, let's keep moving because we've got a whole chapter left to do. Chapter 19, verse 1. Let's read verses 1 through 5. This is my favorite little paragraph of the section this morning. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. Hail, King of the Jews! They mocked as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went out again to the people, and he said, I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty. Here we go, my favorite verse. Get this. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown. This is huge. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said, look, here is the man. This is huge. There is so much imagery packed in this verse and these five verses. And in order for you to catch all of John's imagery, I want you to think back. Think all the way back to Genesis 1 and the creation week. All the way back to Genesis 1, day 6, the Friday. What happened? Genesis 1, day 6, Friday. Jesus, the Creator, was there. God, in Genesis 1, day 6, Friday, created the human race. And what did he give them? He gave them instructions to rule God's world under his lordship. Day six, the Friday of creation, God creates the human race in his image, and he gives them a crown. And he says, take this world of creation that I've made, and he gives them instructions how to rule it and subdue it and have dominion over it, right? Adam and Eve were created as kings and queens of creation under God's lordship to rule over the world. So here we are, chapter 19 of John. It's day six. It's Friday. Now read verse 5. Jesus came out wearing the crown and the purple robe. And Pilate said, look, here is the man. Are you connecting the dots here? Here's the man. Here is the second Adam. Clothed with a royal robe and the crown that the first Adam wore in Eden. Jesus, the second Adam, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Son of the woman, has come to restore a kingdom of humans who will rule with him as true image bearers under the lordship of God himself. Jesus is about to be enthroned by crucifixion. He's about to become the true Adam. He is the true Adam, and he's being enthroned by crucifixion as the one and only true Adam, wearing the crown, wearing the robe. Here's Jesus, the true image of the eternal God. He has come to restore the kingdom that Adam lost in the garden through rebellion and sin. Jesus has come to take up his throne so that we might rule the world of creation with him, just as God intended us for us to do in Genesis 1. The kids sang about this last week. In Revelation 1, the very end of the Bible, did you know the Bible ends the way it began? In Genesis 1 and 2, we have kings and queens of creation created in God's image to rule over creation under God's lordship that was broken through sin and rebellion. But what do we have in Revelation? What's going to happen? Well, in Revelation 1, the kids sang about it last week. It says, Revelation 1, 6, all glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us into what? No one in the first service knew the answer either. And that concerns me. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us into what? A kingdom. A kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They mediate between God and the world. They reflect the glory of God to people. And here we are, this kingdom. He has made us into a kingdom to reflect his glory into the world, to rule over the world of creation that he has made under his lordship. That's what he's made us to be. John, here in our text, he wants us to look at this man. When Pilate says, here is the man, there's so much packed into Pilate's words that he has no idea what he's saying, but we do. Here is the man. John wants us to look at this man and see the enthronement of our living, loving, bruised, and bleeding God coming to do what we could not do, what we refuse to do, what we have failed to do, because we have rebelled, we have sinned against God, and to fulfill his purpose in creating us. We failed, and we've sinned, we've rebelled, but here comes Jesus to do what Adam and me and you have refused to do and failed to do. Here's Jesus taking up the crown and the robe, being enthroned as the true Adam in order that he might redeem us and rescue us from our sins so that we can be transformed into true human beings able to rule the world of God's creation under the lordship of Jesus, just as he made us to do in Genesis 1 and 2. Jesus has come to fix it all. So we might say it this way. Jesus is the true Adam who has come to take up his throne for humanity that we might rule with him over creation. And his kingdom, as we will see, his kingdom has begun. This has begun. We can, and we're going to talk about this, we can actually follow Jesus by faith. Not only to be forgiven from sin, but to be transformed into true humans, new creations in Christ, that we might live as human beings right here, right now, and rule over this beautiful world of God's creation, even though it's fallen. We rule it now with Jesus. And one day we will rule it with him forever when he completes this kingdom, completes the story. So there's a ton of stuff happening in verses 1 through 5 of 19. But let's keep reading. Let's skip ahead through the trial, and let's skip down to verse 16. Verse 16. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself. He went to the place called Place of the Skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek so that many people could read it. Then the leading priests objected, and they said, "Pilate, no, change the sign. The sign's all wrong." They said, change it from "the King of the Jews" to "he said I'm the King of the Jews." Pilate replied, "No, what I have written, I have written." Pilate says so many things here that are true that he has no idea what he's saying, but he gets it right, where the Jewish leaders get it wrong. Jump down to verse 28. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it to his lips. And when Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So this is the moment we've been waiting for. This is the hour. This is the time. The moment Jesus knew was coming, the cup from the Father, he knew he could not avoid. He knew it was coming. Here it is. It has finally come down to a battle between Jesus, the pioneer of God's kingdom on earth as in heaven, and the accuser, the Satan, the dark, mysterious creature who was bent on destroying God's world, God's work, God's world, God's kingdom, and now God's Son. The serpent does his work. He does his worst, piling up false accusations in this trial. Evil and Satan and wickedness and our sin and all of it, all of its consequences come piling upon Jesus. Evil reveals its true self in all of its horror. And at this moment, the divine sentence of condemnation is pronounced not only upon Jesus, but upon the ancient serpent and all of evil itself. Jesus says, "It is finished." And it isn't as though Jesus somehow survives. We celebrate the resurrection next week, not as though, oh, well, Jesus took all of that somehow. He took all of the evil and sin of the world and the serpent's bite. Jesus took it all upon himself, and somehow he's kind of survived. He was sort of resuscitated, like he didn't really die. Now, Jesus did not survive. He was not unscathed. He died. It killed him. He was beaten. No, the resurrection does not mean that the death of Jesus didn't matter or wasn't real. The resurrection simply shows that Jesus was vindicated. The resurrection shows that his death was successful. His death did what it was supposed to do. In his death, he atoned for sin. He covered for sin. And in his death, he defeated and disarmed the powers of evil and sin itself. The ancient serpent is defeated at the cross, and we are set free from sin. We are set free from his deception and his power as he used to be our master. But now he has no power over us. See, the Bible tells us things like this. Even John told us that Satan himself was cast out at the cross. We already read that. In John 12, he says, Right now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Paul, in Colossians 2, says the cosmic powers of evil have been disarmed at the cross. In reference to the cross, Paul says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. How? By triumphing over them in him. John tells us, 1 John 3, that the works of the devil have been destroyed. That's why the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Revelation 5, one of my favorite texts. And if you ever read through the book of Revelation, pay attention to John as he sees these visions, right? He sees visions all throughout the apocalypse, and he's hearing things and he's seeing things. And pay attention to this relationship between what John hears and what John sees. And the best example of that is in Revelation 5, where John hears something. He hears this huge roar of a lion. Okay, he hears a lion roaring, and it's the lion, the victorious lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's roaring, and he's victorious, and he's powerful. That's what he hears. So he goes to look. He goes to look and see this lion, this ferocious, powerful, victorious lion. He goes to look at it, and what does he see? A bloody, slaughtered, ugly, defeated lamb. That's what he sees. Who is this victorious lion of Judah? He's that bloody, slaughtered lamb. That's how Jesus wins. Bloody, ugly, silent, humble, slaughtered lamb. That's how he wins over your sin. That's how he sets you free from your sin. That's how he atones for your sin, my sin. And that's how he was victorious over the ancient serpent and all the powers of the cosmos. That's how he wins. The bloody, slaughtered, silent, humble lamb. Through the cross, God enthroned Jesus as king. And his resurrection vindicates that. His resurrection shows that his death is what accomplished it. This is Peter. Peter says this. This is amazing, right? Because in our text this morning, Peter has totally abandoned the kingdom, and he's abandoned being a disciple of the kingdom. He says, no, he's not my king. He doesn't have tanks. He doesn't have F-16s. I'm not following him. I could lose my life tonight. So in our text this morning, Peter is unfaithful, but later on, he's reinstated. Remember at the second charcoal fire, he's reinstated in John. And then later, he's got this really cool sermon in Acts chapter 2. Go and read Acts chapter 2. Read Peter's sermon. And I love how he ends this sermon. And the sermon's all about the kingdom. It's all about the resurrection of Jesus, which proves he's vindicated, which proves his kingdom has come. And at the very end of the sermon, here's how he ends the sermon. He says, let everyone know that this Jesus that you crucified, God has made him both Kurios and Christos, both Lord and Messiah, Lord and King. Let everyone know. That's the end of his sermon. Let everybody know this. You crucified him, but God has made him king. Kurios Christos. Go read that sermon in Acts 2. It's really cool. Well, we've reached the end. Let me say a few things in conclusion. The hour has come. The hour came. The time came for the Virginia Cavaliers on Monday night. They were victorious over the Red Raiders. And that's their hour. Their moment of glory has come. It's all going to change next year. Don't worry. Maybe they'll do it again next year. We don't know. But in our text this morning, the hour has come. The time has come for Jesus. The ultimate victory of God has come. And it comes by way of crucifixion. The cross was and is the victory of God over the ancient serpent, just as he promised. This is how God writes the story. This is what he promised, and this is what he fulfilled. We see the promise in Genesis 3. It's there, the promise. The serpent will be destroyed, and the serpent will deal a death blow to the son who destroys him. This is happening. That's happened in our text today. Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled, and the ancient serpent has been struck. That means our old master, the serpent, the Satan, and all the powers of evil, all those who follow him, all Satan can do now is shout and scream and flail about. He has no power over you. You ever think about that? Now, by faith in Jesus Christ, we die with Jesus. We're raised with Jesus to new life. We have a new master. We have a new king. Why do we listen to our old master anymore? Why? We don't have to. He no longer has claim over us. We've been set free. It's a greater new exodus. And now we follow Jesus, our new king. You see, the good news for this world is that the kingdom of God has broken into human history through Jesus of Nazareth, the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus, the great King, is restoring order and blessing and peace to the world of God's creation. How? Through his kingdom of priests, as we live in the world today. We build his kingdom here on earth, under his lordship. So the good news is about the living God overcoming the ancient serpent, overcoming and paying for our sin in order to establish his rule of righteousness and justice and peace through us, in us, on earth, as in heaven. And his victory is won not by the power like our world's power, but by the cross of humility and love. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this good news? Jesus is king. He was enthroned as king by crucifixion, and his resurrection proves that his crucifixion was effective, and it was his enthronement. And now he sits at the right hand of God. There he is, vindicated. What do we do with this good news? Well, it's really simple. I have good news for you. It's really simple. It's not hard. Well, it is hard, but it's really simple. Repent and believe. Believe that Jesus is the king of the world and the true Lord of earth. He is king. He became king through his crucifixion, and his resurrection proves that. He's vindicated. Where is he at now? He's at the right hand of God. There's no higher place. He's king. So believe that. Believe that he's king, and believe that he's paid for your sin, and believe that he's conquered your old master. And then repent. And repent literally means that, I used to think repent means, oh, I'm sorry. Like, be sorry for your sin. That's not what it means. To repent means we're heading one direction, we're following a master. And to repent means you stop, you turn around, and you start walking the other way. That's what repent means. So what do we do with this good news? Jesus is king. You repent and you believe. You're following an old master and you're following him to destruction. Stop. Turn around. Believe the good news and follow the new king. That's what we do. So our goal is, by faith and repentance, we follow Jesus, and he makes us, by his death and resurrection, he makes us into new creation, new human beings, a kingdom here on earth now, and we're bringing his peace and righteousness to the world. With that as our goal, let me leave you with some words from a man from Northern Ireland, from Belfast to be exact. You've probably heard of him, C.S. Lewis, probably the greatest theologian of the 20th century. Here's what he said. And keep in mind, here, our goal. Our goal is to repent, believe, follow Jesus in his kingdom. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. Watch the lion roam. Watch the lion die on the stone table. Watch the stone table crack with new creation powers. Listen to the lion's roar. Trust the lion. Love the lion. Live for the lion. That is the gospel. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the victorious Lion of Judah, Jesus, your Son, and that his victory came by way of a cross. We thank you for the humility and the love of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, our Savior, our King. We acknowledge you as the not only the King of heaven, the King of earth, the true Lord of heaven and earth. And we know that you are building a kingdom. We know that you're returning one day to finish your work. And I pray that all of us in this room, we would believe in this new king and follow you as we live for you. I pray that you would work through us to reveal your glory in this world, on this earth, right here, right now, as we faithfully live in expectation of your return. Father, again, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for all the cross means to us. And we thank you that next week we celebrate the vindication of our Savior, our King, by way of crucifixion. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.